As we start our journey through the seven epistles, the seven ecclesias this morning, we will first walk together this morning to the town of Ephesus. Ephesus, we know, was considered one of the eyes of Asia. It was one of the most spectacular cities in the area. It had an excellent harbor. It was just 3 miles from the sea itself. The Apostle Paul first came to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. And as his usual practice was, he went into the synagogue to teach and reason with the Jews. And then we know that after he left, Apollos came, teaching only the baptism of John. But Priscilla and Aquila were still there, and they heard him, and they taught him the more perfect way, showing him that Jesus was the Christ. And then when Paul returned, there were certain disciples that also knew only of the baptism of John. He also broadened their understanding and re-immersed them. And then he laid his hands on 12 of them, and they became the lampstand of Ephesus. They were that stars of light in that town. We know that these men were given the gift of the Holy Spirit and were able to spread the word through this great city. We also know that Paul spent more than 2 years teaching and preaching and giving light to this new ecclesia. He invested a great deal of time in this ecclesia. And we also know that the number of faithful increased greatly. For as recorded, many who believed came and confessed, showing their deeds and burned their books of magic. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Paul had committed to the Asian converts, as to all the believers, a standard of doctrine. The word doctrine, as used in the New Testament, we know, means teaching. But it has a wider term now in the word doctrine as we use it. It refers not only to the things most surely believed among us, but also about a changed manner of life that must result from those beliefs. In 1 Timothy 1:9, our readings of a couple days ago, Paul lists moral evils as contrary to sound doctrine. He says, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice that one point, contrary to sound doctrine. Paul, on his way from Macedonia to Jerusalem, stopped at a city called Miletus, about 36 miles south of Ephesus. And here he called that star angel, or light source, those same 12 Ephesian elders down to him. He admonishes them, he strengthens them, and warns them of things that he knew was to come. We are told this in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. We read, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul had asked Timothy to stay at Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia and to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This word charge is a very strong word. We most hear of it as a military command. It's an order. It's not a request. It's not something that's optional. He charged Timothy. Timothy was to insist with authority that no other doctrine be taught, to see that the truth was there and without error. When it comes to the core of the gospel, it is black and white. And it is a serious problem when error is taught, and it must be stopped immediately. Paul also warned Timothy not to allow them to give heed to fables. In this letter to Titus, he writes, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Also to be avoided were endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying." Apparently, there was a custom to search one's genealogy, to look up the meaning of the names, and to try to determine a message or a prophecy from those meetings. Another problem that Paul explains to Timothy is that they desire to be teachers of the law. Those in Ephesus desire to be like the Pharisees. They are trying to keep the strict rules, which amounts to saying, we can save ourselves by our own works. Timothy is warned that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. Timothy was instructed to guard that deposit. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. There was a lot of work to be done in Ephesus. He was to work hard, and he was to endure the suffering to do the work of an evangelist. Paul puts great emphasis on sound or healthy doctrine. He uses a word which we derive our word, hygiene. The use of sound words will build up spiritual health of the ecclesia, while the infiltration of wrong doctrine will break down and ultimately destroy it, as did the gangrene that we spoke of last night in the readings of Hymenaeus and Philetus. The ecclesia at Ephesus received a letter from the Apostle Paul around AD 61. And about 5 years later, the ecclesia received another communication, this time from John on the Isle of Patmos. This letter to the star angel in Ephesus begins, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, but have found them liars. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and not fainted." Here, as in all the letters, Jesus first acknowledged whatever good he found in the ecclesia. Sometimes we, brethren and sisters, tend to forget this example and to concentrate on the faults and the failings of our fellow disciples. The works at Ephesus consisted of toil, patient endurance, resistance to false teaching. Wouldn't we like to have this on the record of our ecclesia? Persistent in toil, unwearing in service, maintaining purity of life and doctrine, enduring all trials. Paul's teaching had taken a strong hold there. We look at that word toil. It means to labor to weariness, to work till we're exhausted. And yet we know at this point they had not grown weary. They did not tolerate evil men. They had tested and they had rejected false apostles. There is, however, a play on words there, as they did not bear evil men, but they could and did bear reproaches for the name of Christ. But we must continue. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The word "somewhat" may cause us to think that the fault was small and very insignificant. "Somewhat," however, is not in the original and should be left out. For we know that there is nothing insignificant about the truth. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove that lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. The light had not gone out yet. There were hard workers enduring difficulties, keeping correct doctrine, and yet there was a serious fault, which, if not corrected, could remove that lampstand. Again, let us take a minute and consider our ecclesias. How would that letter read if it was addressed to us? Would it be a letter of commendation, or would it be a letter of condemnation? Thou hast left thy first love. How can a ecclesia, correct in doctrine, exemplary in their works, especially in the performance of their duty, as we have just read, and patient in adversity, still be deficient in love? The word love in this time was used is agape, which is unconditional love. It is used for the love of God for Christ, the love of God and Christ for us. It also refers to the love the disciples are to have one for another. The love of Christ ought to control believers so that through love we can be servants one of another, ready if need be to lay down our lives for each other. Divine love goes well beyond the call of duty. It enables the disciple to accomplish extraordinary things. It shows enthusiasm. It does not calculate cost or consider the effort. An example may be a man may travel 100 miles to see his girlfriend, but find it a chore to stop on the way home to pick up a loaf of bread after they have been married for a couple of years. For the newlyweds, that time is coming. Divine love is patience. Divine love endureth all things. Divine love thinketh no evil. Divine love is all-encompassing. It never leaves. It is to the Ephesians that Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the world, loved the church, and gave for himself for it. This is that same love. It's an unconditional love. That standard applies not only to husband and wives, but to all. As we read in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ hath also loved us. Is there any greater love that we can share? These lessons must be applied to ourselves. We will all fail, and our failure should be looked as an opportunity for our brethren and sisters to show the quality of love they have for us. Are they patient? Are they kind to us when we fail? Are they rude? Or would they be irritated? Or would they impute bad motives for our actions? They should not be easily offended, but will overlook our weaknesses and be slow to talk about our failures to others. There was a hymn that we sing, it seems, in time of trouble. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. That should be our daily walk of life. I'm sure the Ephesian ecclesia did not decide to abandon their love, as we were told this morning. It wasn't a conscious decision. Love can go gradually from an ecclesia without those concerned even being aware that it is lost. The Lord's diagnosis was that they had lost their first love, and that may have come of a shock to them. Perhaps the testing of the evil men and the false apostles affected their attitude one toward another, which led them to be mistrustful and suspicious. Every word and action was submitted to intense scrutiny to ensure that everything was free from error. They are preserving the truth, and they were guarding it, but they emphasized the negative aspects and removed that positive quality. the love was gone. They had preserved the ecclesia, but had failed to feed it. Our statement of faith is only one part of the New Testament that called the doctrine. It must be combined with the commandments of Christ. Our beliefs are of no value to us if they do not control our words and actions, our manner of life. We must not emphasize the importance of sound doctrine and forget the love that you issue from it. This does not mean that we can be lax. We know that we cannot fellowship evil, nor can we fellowship any who do not believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We must speak the truth in love, remembering always to stir up one another unto good works. The Ephesian ecclesia was commanded to do the first works and repent. If our zeal is strong and we are laboring hard, but we have lost the love for our brotherhood, then we must do the same. We must repent. We must change our way before it is too late. This is not merely a change of heart, a change of feeling or emotion. It's much more than this. It goes much deeper. It must be a change of mind which produces works. There were some who eventually taught a new gospel, as shown in Acts 15:1-5. Their new doctrine was that the belief of the gospel and the kingdom and baptism was no longer sufficient for salvation, but that a Gentile must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They had kept the gospel preached by Paul, but they had added to it. They were known as the Judaizers or the Ebionites. What they taught denied the whole mission of Christ. It basically says that nothing was gained through his sacrifice and poured out blood. It implies that the burial and resurrection of Christ was still not a sufficient sacrifice for sin. And even though the apostles fought against this doctrine, we know it took hold. Paul was amazed. He said to the Galatians who had accepted these Judaizers' belief, "I marvel that ye are turned from him that called you into the favor of Christ to another gospel, which, however, is not another. But there be some that trouble you, which would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." This is plain and unmistakable language, brothers and sisters. They were preaching another gospel than Paul's, which was communicated to him by Christ Jesus himself. And therefore, he pronounced them accursed. We can clearly see the answer to this question. Does it matter what we believe? We either believe the gospel as it was preached by Christ and the apostles, or we are accursed. Paul knew what was happening. He speaks of false doctrine and false brethren unawares who came in privately to spy out our liberty. He says, "I would that they were cut off, which trouble you." They were trying to blend a bit of Christianity with a bit of the law. They had no objection to being called Christians, but they did not want to suffer the consequences of being a Christian from the Jewish powers that were around them. They determined, therefore, to blend Moses and Jesus in such a way as to avoid this persecution. But Paul simply would not let them compromise the gospel. As long as they continued faithful, the congregations grew and they flourished in the midst of this persecution. But when men stood up against the apostolic teachings and authority, affairs began to go wrong. The hidden principle of lawlessness began to work like leaven until the whole body was leavened with iniquity. And we know that Satan triumphed for a time. The false prophets were at the door, just as Paul had feared. And the errors of Ephesus seemed to have spread throughout all Asia. As Paul later wrote, all who were in Asia have turned against me. They have turned away from me. Hadn't he invested more than 3 years educating and teaching them? However, as we have heard, there was still some light. As when Paul was in Rome, Onesiphorus sought him out very diligently, and he found him. Paul could no longer lead them. They had to stand on their own. And we know they fell apart from within. They projected Paul as a weak man and contemptible in speech. They had lost their first love and had started to follow cunningly devised fables, taking for themselves the authority of Paul and making a name for themselves and claiming that God spoke to them just as he had through Paul. They became blind leaders of the blind, claiming the priesthood for themselves and divine authority, saying they were God's ambassadors to the world. At this crisis, the Spirit addressed the star angel of the Ephesian ecclesia through John. It was in a fallen state. They had forsaken their first love, and grievous wolves had secured a foothold and were ready there for every evil work. The opponents of Paul's teachings were among the elders of the ecclesia at this time, and nothing but perversion of the truth could be expected. There was still hope for recovery, but they had gone to the extent of denying the faith. Hence, the Spirit exhorted them to remember from whence they had fallen, to recollect the spiritual health that they had enjoyed when Paul went in and out from among them for those 3 years, declaring to them all the counsel of the deity. They were exhorted to retrace their steps, to put themselves back in the original mode of thought and disposition when in their first love, and to do those first works again, lest the Spirit should come and remove from them the gifts that he had bestowed, and leave them in utter darkness, a prey to all the wiles and the ravening wolves of the world. This would be the removing of the light, and there would be no lampstand left in Ephesus. As we know from history, the star angel did not recover from their fall, and things went from bad to worse. And as a result, the Spirit gifts were withdrawn. There was no more prophesying or preaching. The gift of tongues was withdrawn. It was to a remnant only that faith, hope, and charity remained. Charity encompasses both faith and hope. Brother Thomas says that love is the greatest of these, and yet as a houseless wanderer in the world, in the religious world, where none will take him in. Even after all this, Paul had still not given up. There's still one thing they had going for them. There was one bright spot left. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans, which works, the Spirit says, I hate also. The Nicolaitans, just as we were told this morning, were symbolical of Balaam and Jezebel. The original word is the combination of two words, Nikos, meaning victory, and Laos, people. It was a mystical name that signified the vanquisher of the people. They were another group of grievous wolves that crept in unawares to lead the people astray. These men, by their works and by their teachings, deceived the people. They persuaded them that they were also ambassadors of Christ and the true successors of the apostles. One was told to look only to them for the true exposition of the Scriptures. The people were swayed by their teachings, and not holding to their first love, neglected the study of the Word for themselves. This is why God sent them a strong delusion, so that they might believe a lie. The truth then became a mystery beyond their comprehension. And as we see from the world around us, this delusion continues today. The Nicolaitans professed to have the truth, and yet the immoral lives they led were inconsistent with it. They taught that the body was of no importance, and therefore immorality ran rampant. The Gnostics were another group another faction that arose from the Gentile element of the angel star. These are referred to in Paul's first letter to Timothy in the 6th chapter in the 20th verse, where he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of gnosis, or knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the truth. These men professed to have a knowledge, which was really a false science, whose principles were subversive to the truth. The same thing is styled in our day theological science, or divinity. Paul refers them to again in his second letter, in the 2nd chapter, in the 16th verse, saying, Shun profane babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their work will eat as gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. There are very unique few. There's only 4 people that Paul openly condemned, among them Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. They had been immersed. They had a bit of the truth. But they still wanted to hold on to the ideas of the philosophers of the world, like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and those who enjoyed speculating on the unknown. The first dogma taught by the Gnostics was the same as that which was expressed by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Instead of accepting the simple fact that man dies and returns to the dust, as the scriptures state, they reasoned that just as the body dies, the just of the body dies, but the soul must live on forever. Another of their false doctrines was that Jesus did not really die, but he only appeared to die. They admitted that Jesus was the Son of God, but not that he came in the flesh. They believed that he had an immaculate appearance, entirely free from all the emotions and affections of our nature. This destroys both our hope and the truth. If Christ did not have our nature, then how could he have been tempted in all points? Or how could he bear our sins in his body on the tree? They, along with the Ebionites, set up Jesus and a gospel which were totally at variance with the faith that was delivered to the saints by the apostles. As a whole, it constituted the Nicolaitanism of the first century, and it became the foundation of the clergy. Well might the Spirit say, the works and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans I hate. They had a form of godliness, but they deny its power. These are they who crept into houses and led silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They blended the law, the gospel, and heathen philosophy together into one indiscriminate mess and called it Christianity. Religious delusions, according to Brother Thomas in Eureka, he puts it much better than I could. The Protestant abominations are all based on immortal soulism with respect to this dogma. They are as pagan as Plato and the Papists. Their superstitions are all Gnostic schemes to save a soul that has no existence, to save it in the imagination of the flesh. Their heaven and their hell are as fabulous as purgatory and the paradise of Mohammed. In short, the mother of harlots and all the abominations of the earth, the Babylonish Jezebel of Rome and all her Protestant and sectarian progeny are the Nicolaitanism fully manifested. The plant of the first century has become a tree in the midst of the earth, in whose boughs the fowls of the heavens rest, and by which all the beasts of the earth are sheltered and fed. I hate it, saith the Spirit. Then hew it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? This is its coming fate. The light of Ephesus, we know, was eventually extinguished. The pagan worship of the temple Artemis later became a center for the worship of Mary, the Mother of God. Today it is predominantly under Muslim and Turkish rule. It is called by the Turks as Jakluk, or the Temple of the Moon, from the magnificent structure formerly dedicated to Diana the goddess of the Ephesians. Later, the temples were represented by spiritual bazaars, which were called churches, dedicated to guardian saints, to St. John, St. Mark, and St. Paul. But all is not lost. God, in his infinite love, has made an offer to us. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Another translation of this word, overcome, is conquerors. We are not to be quitters, but rather we to be soldiers. Remember when we began with giving charge? This is a serious, and it involves complete involvement. We have no choice. This is our road. We have chosen it. But rather be soldiers or warriors who overcome, who vanquish the opposition of sin. Christ accomplished this. He said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome. I have conquered the world." But notice, this promise is not to everyone, only to those who overcome. John says that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In 1 John 5, it says, no other class of persons can gain this victory. There are some who profess to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who did not overcome the beguiling influence of the world, namely, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Nicolaitans profess to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, in a sense of their own faith, but did not drive them to leave the world behind. They brought it with. Many, however, did overcome. We know that the apostles overcame it, and all who adhered to their teachings. To him, then, who believes the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and has therefore been immersed by a patient continuance in well-doing, seeks for glory, for honor, and immortality, and thus overcomes the world, to him, and to him only, saith the Spirit, will I give to eat from the wood of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of the deity. The phrase of the tree of life should be translated from the wood of life. In the Apocalypse, there are two Greek words rendered tree. One is eulon, and the other, dendron. Dendron is singular, but eulon can be plural. Unfortunately, the English is a very poor language, and versions do not show the difference between these two words. To get a clearer picture, let's read together what John was shown from Revelations 22, the first and second verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out and from of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Dr. Thomas translated this a bit differently. His translation reads, in the midst of her broad place, and on this side and on that side of the river, a eulon of life, bearing 12 fruits. We know that physically a tree cannot be on both sides of a river, but we know that a forest can. And it can still be considered just one forest or wood. He calls this a singular of plurality. The principle is one, is many in one. There are many examples of this in the scripture where this principle is used. Many sons of men in one son of man. Many emperors in one head of the beast. And most recently, many popes in one false prophet, or many dendra, or trees, in one eulon, or wood. The idea of plurality in the tree of life is nothing new. It was first suggested in the second chapter of Genesis. where it is called by Moses a tree of lives. In this phrase, the tree is the type of lives, and though single, represents a plurality. The tree in the Mosaic paradise was an allegorical of the wood referred to in the Apocalypse. If understood correctly, the tree of lives in Genesis represents the wood or trees of life in the Revelations. We can then extend this idea so as to embrace the multitude which no man can number, or all in Christ. Another aspect of this blessing is, I will give to eat. Chewing, swallowing, and digestion constitute that whole process of eating, which is the conversion of food into blood, and blood is the life. The life of the saints in the millennium is not blood, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Their life in that aeon is spirit. When this is poured out upon their bodies after judgment, they become transformed into incorruptible, deathless, and glorious bodies. When the victor has thus eaten, he becomes an element of the wood, whose leaf shall never fade, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The wood is to stand, as we are told, in the midst of the paradise of the deity. This word, paradise, is merely a transferred from one language to the other. It was not translated. It was originally a Persian word, transferred to the Hebrew, and then from the Hebrew to the Greek, and finally from the Greek to the English. Paradise meaning a tract of land well watered and abounding in choice fruits, choice trees, pleasant to the eye, and yielding luscious fruits and fragrant flowers, rich in gold and pearls and precious stones. The paradise of deity is a real, visible region on earth. The literal paradise, however, is all symbolical of the allegorical and allegorical of the saints. Thus, its literal river is symbolical of the Spirit to be received from the throne and through the altar of Jesus by the trees of righteousness that come out of the earth through resurrection. The great wood on both sides of this river represents the saints, each saint being an element of this wood. The prophet Ezekiel has shown a vision of this. We read this in Ezekiel 47. The leaf of the Ezekiel wood is for the healing. As an apostolic symbol, it is representative of the saints, who are leaves as well as trees in this eulon of life, through whom the Spirit breathes for the healing of the nations, symbolized in the waters of the Dead Sea. To eat of the wood of life in the midst of the paradise is to be an unfading leaf, an immortal possessor of the glory and the honor and the incorruptibility of the kingdom. May we be ready, watching, with our lamps burning brightly, and hear the words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, so that we may partake of this wood of life."